So today we are going to be looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, 13 and 14. And we're going to be talking about the source of security for Christians. What is our source of security? And security is a huge value to all of us. If you don't believe me, just have a look at our military spending as a country. The United States spends more money on its military than the next 13 countries combined. And it's, of course, not just the kind of military thing that we value. We also value the security in our homes. In America, we spent, you can take that picture down now. We spent $30 billion on home defense security equipment in the past year in America. And most of us can't really sleep if we don't know that our door is locked and that everything is secure. We have all kinds of different schemes as well to make sure that our future is secure, that our future stability is secure. We've got our 401ks and our IRAs, and we've got mutual funds. And a lot of us, really, we see that we spend our whole lives striving to attain some kind of security for ourselves and for our family. But even with all of that money and energy spent on our security, we don't really feel all that secure. I don't know if you've seen this kind of ridiculous new show, Doomsday Preppers, about these people who they're like obsessed with their future security. They think the apocalypse is coming, or they think there's some global cataclysmic event coming, and so they've got these bunkers, and they've got canned goods, and they've got gas masks, and they've got a whole arsenal. And I went on the website the other day, and you can take a quiz and see how long you would last in a global catastrophe. And most of us might not last very long, but it shows us, I mean, we think those guys are crazy, but when our security feels threatened, we get a little crazy. When we feel like we're unable to protect what's valuable to us, it sets us on edge. If we lose our source of income that's providing for our future, we become very anxious. We get very worried. If our future looks uncertain, we can get upset and hopeless. But Christians, we're not like that, right? Because we have an incredible sense of security in Jesus Christ and in what he's done with us. Actually, even Christians are very insecure about some of the things that matter most. So a lot of you have really enjoyed the past few weeks as we've talked about all these blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. You've been moved by God's love for you in choosing you and adopting you into his family. And maybe you've gotten joy at seeing the redemption that Jesus Christ purchased for you. And you've been given hope at this future inheritance that we have in Jesus. But here's where some of us struggle. It all sounds great, but you figure even if you do get all of that stuff, you're probably just going to blow it and lose it all anyway. All of those blessings are amazing, but we're insecure that not only that it could really be that good, but that even if it is that good, that it could really be something that we could hold on to. So we're constantly striving, constantly trying to make sure that our faith is what it's supposed to be, that our Christianity is what it's supposed to be, to make sure that we're really saved, and if we are saved, that we continue to be saved, so to make sure that we get all of this stuff that we want to receive in Jesus. Because we need something to be that can be counted on. We get these blessings from Jesus, but we don't trust ourselves to really continue to deserve them, and so we lack security. I mean, because most of us blow it far too often to maintain the belief that God could still continue to love us and continue to bless us in Christ. I mean, after all, isn't it likely that we're just going to screw it up? It seems like the whole kind of Christianity prospect is sort of a fingers crossed scenario. It sounds good, and maybe I'll have that on the side, but I'm also going to hedge my bets in case that doesn't pan out. I'm also going to stress out about my retirement, going to stress out about my future, going to stress out about my job and my finances. So far from being secure in this, even Christians are incredibly insecure about what matters most, our eternal security, our eternal future with Jesus. So as we look at Ephesians, did Paul have the same insecurities that we have? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul lands this passage by saying, not only is our future amazing, not only are all these blessings incredible, but it's secure. He uses the word guaranteed, sealed, promised. And some of you doubt that. you have doubts about that, and that's okay. Church should be a place where it's safe to express your doubts. But Jesus doesn't want us to stay there, to stay in that doubting place. He wants us to fight our doubts, to doubt our doubts, and to move forward. So Paul ends this passage by not doubting, but by encouraging us, by giving us hope through our doubts, and by giving us confidence about who we are in Christ. He gives us the best kind of security that there is. So what was the source of Paul's confidence? What was the source of his security? And how did he use that to strengthen the Ephesian believers in this passage? We're going to look at three things, and the first two I want to hit really quick, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time unpacking the third one. But the first thing that we see in verse 13 is that Paul was secure in God's truth. He says, when you heard the word of truth, they heard the word of truth. Paul is talking about real, objective, capital T truth. And this is something that our society struggles with, and maybe you struggle with it. Because, of course, we live in a world now where people think that there can't really just be one truth. There can't be one truth. What's true for you, you know, that's good for you, but it might not necessarily be true for me. It doesn't have to be true for me. And the most important thing isn't that we believe all the right things, but it's that we live well and that we're good people. And of course, half of that is true. It is important that we live right. But it also matters what we believe. It also matters what's true. Paul says it matters that you hear the word of truth. And we live in a time where it's okay to believe anything you want to believe as long as you don't disagree with anyone else. It's this new tolerance where we're all very tolerant of everyone's beliefs as long as they don't tell me I'm wrong. But don't you see that if everything is true, then truth doesn't really mean anything. Really, nothing is true if everything is true. Everything can't be true. There has to be something that's true. And Paul says that the truth is the gospel. The gospel is a word of truth, and it doesn't really matter whether you believe it or not. That doesn't make it any less true, any more than me not believing in my taxes doesn't make the IRS go away. I can choose to believe that that day isn't coming, but it's going to have consequences for me because truth matters. And Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection is a historical reality. His life is actually documented better than just about anyone from that historical time period. Even the most liberal and skeptical scholars believe that Jesus was a real person, that he lived, that he preached, and that he died. The story of Jesus is not a fairy tale. It's a true account, and actually there are more attestations to this story than any other, any other ancient writings. There's more and older manuscripts. So in other words, if we don't believe the story of Jesus, we also really don't have any reason to think that the writings of Homer or the writings of Caesar are credible, because actually the New Testament manuscripts, there's more of them and they're older than either of those authors. So the credibility of this word of truth, it can be a source of security for the Christian. We can take security in it. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." The gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts. They saw Jesus, they lived with Jesus, they witnessed his resurrection, and they were ordinary men who did extraordinary things because they saw something extraordinary happen in history. So Christianity is different from all other religions because it's not just advice on how to live. It's news about something that happened. So we can't say that it doesn't matter what we believe because what we believe about Jesus matters. Truth matters. And if it's really true, if the story of Jesus is really true, then it changes everything. It changes everything. We would do anything for this Jesus if he really rose from the grave. So we take comfort and security in the word of truth, the historical credibility. It gives us security. But even more than that, the content of this message gives us security. So what is so important about this news about Jesus? What is it about it that gives us security? So the second thing we see is we're secure in God's truth, but we're also secure in God's work. We're secure in the work of God that he accomplished for us. See, the amazing news of the gospel, it's not just that Jesus came and that he died, but when he died, he accomplished something incredible. It says he accomplished our salvation. In verse 13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," the good news about your salvation. So Paul says that the news is that we have been saved by Jesus. So salvation is news about Jesus' work, not work for you and me to do. It's not work for us to do for God. It's news about God's work. And that should thrill our hearts. See, the process of becoming a Christian is a lot less. It's not about finding out the duties that you have to do for God in order for him to save you and love you. It's a lot more like picking up a newspaper and reading the headline, Jesus died for my sins in my place. He bore my wrath so that I could be loved and accepted by the Father, and saying, wow, my heart is touched by that. I need that. I'm in. It's hearing the news and believing it. Your salvation doesn't rest on you. It's always rested on the work of Christ. So these amazing blessings that we get as believers, as we've gone through them over the past few weeks, we hear them all, and they're all great. But the one unifying factor in all of them is that they are all accomplished through the work of Christ. So in Ephesians 1:3, we talked about how we were chosen, but it said, or we talked about how we were blessed, but it says we're blessed in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. And in verse 4, it says we were chosen in him, in Christ. And in verse 5, it says we're adopted through him, through Christ. And in verse 7, it says we have redemption through his blood. And in verse 11, it says that in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So we can get caught up in all those different things, but the common denominator is that it's all through and because of Jesus Christ. Every single step of the way, it's always been because of Jesus. It's always been through Jesus. It never says, according to your righteousness, you have been blessed. Or because of your great compassion and kindness, you have been chosen. It doesn't say, because of your love for God, you have been adopted. Or because of your zeal for ministry, you have been given an inheritance. It says that it's because of Christ. It's in Christ. The gospel is not a burden that we have to carry. It's not a principle that we have to follow. It's amazing news that we have to receive in faith and believe in. One writer, Kevin DeYoung, he says it this way: the gospel is not a program for becoming a better you. The gospel is not a series of ethical commands. The gospel is not an experience of generic spirituality. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to fulfill the law, to suffer as a man, to die on a cross, bearing the penalty for sin that we deserved, and being raised on the third day that we might be declared innocent and righteous before God. The gospel is a message. And so Paul says this to the Ephesian believers, that they would have security, that they would have confidence, that the word was true, and that the work was finished by Jesus, that they have a gospel of salvation to believe in. And that would have given them incredible security in their hearts. It's not work for you to do. It's Christ's victory for you to rest in. But many of us have heard the word of truth, and many of us have believed in the gospel. And maybe we've even been comforted by it, but at some point we've received, you know, some joy from the gospel. But many of us still struggle with the idea of assurance of our salvation. We still struggle to find security in it. A lot of us have prayed a prayer to receive salvation. We've kind of prayed a prayer, and then since then we've blown it a whole bunch of times. We've lived terribly since then, and now we have the uneasy feeling that maybe the gospel still doesn't apply to us. And so we pray another prayer. And maybe you've done that a dozen or so times, and you've asked Jesus into your heart, you know, 12 to 14 times now, and you've been baptized 3 or 4 times. And it seems like you're missing something. Am I really saved? You're still struggling with this question. How can we really know that we've been saved by the gospel? How can we really have security in it? And if we are saved, if we do believe that, how can we know that it's not something that's going to be ripped away from us? That it's not something that we're just going to lose in a few weeks if we blow it? How can we know that we're still saved? Ephesians 1:13 says that when we believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul says that when you believe, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the third thing that I want us to look at is that we're secure by God's seal. And so this is kind of a newer idea. So we're going to spend some time unpacking this. What on earth does that mean? What is that talking about? How can that give us hope and security? It seems kind of confusing to us, and yet it looks like it's a very central part of Paul's security. He was grounded in this. This gave him incredible hope and joy and confidence. After all, what good would all these blessings be if they could all be ripped away from us? Really, it doesn't matter how great adoption is. It doesn't matter how great our inheritance is. It doesn't matter how great it is to be redeemed if all of that could be ripped away from us at a moment's notice. So it's so important that we are secure in this. But Paul says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that word sealed. It means a few different things, and I think it'll be helpful for us to see what that word actually meant. And the first thing that it meant is this idea of being sealed as authentic possessions. So there's a few different uses of this word, and it was used when kings, they had a signet ring, and if a king wrote a letter, he would put his insignia from his ring at the end of that letter, which it would seal the letter, and it would prove that it was authentically from the hand of that king. Additionally, animals that were owned by a farm owner, would be branded with the seal of the owner to prove that they were authentically owned, they were authentic possessions of the person who owned that land. So Paul's saying that we've been sealed, we have an authentic seal from the Spirit on our lives, from God, as proof that we authentically belong to God. We've been redeemed, we've been adopted, and this is proven by the fact that we've been sealed by the Spirit. You're treasured possessions of God, and it has been sealed. God has bought you with the price of the blood of his son Jesus, and he didn't stop there, he also sealed you. But the word also had another meaning. It had this idea of being permanently protected. So if you wanted your food to stay fresh, you would seal it up in like a vacuum-sealed bag, and you would put it in the freezer, and it would be kept safe from germs. It would be protected because it would be sealed. And this word was used in the Bible when the soldiers sealed the tomb of Jesus. So in Matthew 27:65, it says, Pilate said to the soldiers, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make the tomb as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they were supposed to make the tomb as secure as they possibly could, and so they sealed it to make it permanently protected. Of course, we know that that wasn't permanent. The angel rolled the stone away. Jesus walked out of the grave because that was a sealing by the hand of man. But what if God wanted to make something as secure as he possibly could? These men wanted to make that tomb as secure as they possibly could, and so they sealed it. If God wanted to make something as permanently protected, as secure as he possibly could, and he sealed it, who could break a seal like that? Nobody. If God wanted to make something as secure as he possibly could, nobody could touch it. It would be safe from everything. It wouldn't just be safe from germs and freezer burn. It would be safe from the hand of demons. It would be safe from the hand of enemies. It would be completely safe. It would be untouchable. Nothing could break a seal from God. It says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we haven't been sealed by a cheap Ziploc bag or by the hands of man, but we've been sealed by the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. So Paul's saying that God sealed us because he wanted to authenticate his children, to make his treasured possessions known to the world and known for who they were, and then to also make them permanently his own, permanently protected for his own. And so he sealed them with his Spirit. And that sounds great, but it still kind of sounds like sort of a mythical kind of concept. How do I know that I'm sealed? How do I know that that's happened to me? That doesn't sound like something that I can really get my head around. It's not something I can grasp onto. And if we're honest, a lot of us, even though we've said that we believe in Jesus, we don't wake up and just feel sealed in the Spirit. We feel sometimes very shakable, like things could be pulled away from us. And for many of you, your whole Christian life feels like you're constantly on trial, like your sins are constantly being raised to you and accusing you. You couldn't possibly be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you never would have had that thought just now. You never would have done that thing that you just did. None of the other Christians you know are doing stuff like that. Everybody else seems to be fine. You're the only person struggling with that. How could God possibly love you after you've done that? You have no love in your heart. You don't really obey. You fail. And you're on trial, and your sins are like these witnesses on the stand that are condemning you. So as a result, a lot of us doubt our salvation. We don't have confidence in it. We don't have assurance. We don't have security. We hear these voices. We hear these witnesses condemning us, and it actually brings us down. It doesn't give us assurance. You don't feel protected. You don't feel authentic. You certainly don't feel permanent. What would it look like for us to have real, deep assurance and security in our identity in Christ? How does that happen? The next verse, Ephesians 1:14, says that the Holy Spirit It says he seals us, and then it also says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the next thing we're going to look at is that the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. So this word guarantee, it has the idea of a down payment. It was like the first deposit of that amazing inheritance that we're going to get. We already got the first bit, and that assures us that the rest is to come. So, if you paid for something, and you couldn't pay the whole thing right then, but you left something valuable with that person, they would know that you were going to come back and pay the rest. So the Spirit's not just a seal that only God knows about. He's also a guarantee of our inheritance that we're supposed to know about. It's supposed to give us incredible assurance when we have this, that we're saved. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a guarantee for us to make us confident, to make us sure that we've been sealed, that the rest of the inheritance is to come. It's only a matter of time. So how does the Holy Spirit guarantee our inheritance? It says in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit has also been called to the witness stand, and he's there to attest that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters during creation. He was present at the creation of the world. He descended like a dove on Jesus in his baptism. He came at Pentecost in tongues of fire. He's been there throughout all history, and now he's been given to us to attest to our hearts that we are children of God. We're supposed to be listening to that witness. If we're going to look at the witness stand, we don't look at the accusers. We should hear the witness of the Holy Spirit. And some of you are listening to the wrong witnesses. You're listening to the voices of condemnation. You're listening to voices of accusation. And you're not hearing that you're loved. You're not hearing that you're a child of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been sent to testify to our hearts of the truth that we have been saved by God and we are loved by God. That this is real. This isn't just something happening in our heads. Now, sometimes this can happen in very dramatic ways, and maybe you've heard stories of people just like falling over and like falling sideways, getting knocked over and speaking in tongues. And yes, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He can do that stuff. And that can attest to our hearts that the Spirit is powerful, but God doesn't promise that that's going to happen to everybody. It doesn't always look like that. So what does it look like to feel the guarantee and the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? How can we know that we're truly saved? What is the evidence that the Spirit brings to our hearts when he comes up to the witness stand? What is the evidence that the Spirit brings up to assure our hearts that we are in Christ, that we have been truly adopted? There's two ways I want to look at that the Spirit bears witness to our hearts. And I think that these things can give us incredible assurance. And if these things are non-existent in our lives, they should really actually make us question if what's going on in our lives is a reality. The first thing that the Spirit does to witness to our hearts is that the Spirit moves us to love Jesus. So the Spirit causes us to understand the gospel and to get a beautiful vision of who Jesus is, to be moved by the gospel. If Jesus is appealing to you, if what he did on the cross is a comfort to you, if you find it to bring peace to your soul, if you see the cross and you say, I need that, I need a Jesus to die for my sins, that's the Spirit attesting to your heart. It says in John, Jesus says in John 16:13, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will glorify Jesus. The Spirit is like a spotlight that shines on Jesus. And if you find your heart being drawn to Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that people in the world see the gospel as foolishness and as weakness. But people that are being saved see the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel. If you see the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel, that's the Holy Spirit. The difference between seeing the gospel as weakness and foolishness and wisdom and power is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that these things, the gospel, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. But I'm not just talking about understanding the gospel intellectually. A true revelation of the gospel born into your heart by the Spirit won't just be intellectual knowledge. It will melt your heart. We've used this verse a few times, but I think this verse is helpful, showing us what it looked like to be changed into lovers of God by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's only by the Spirit that we're able to see God as our Father and to cry out to him in love. The gospel of Jesus, that we were loved. The gospel is that we were far from God, but the Father sent the Son to bear our sins, to take our place so that he can save us. He can bring him to himself. He can make us his sons and his daughters. And if that message melts your heart, has captivated you, then that's the Spirit. Now, a lot of you have some level of assurance in your salvation, but there's actually a problem because you're getting your assurance from the wrong things. You're getting your assurance from your performance. So it's very possible to feel like you're a Christian for the wrong reasons, because you come to church regularly, because you read your Bible when you're supposed to, because you do the external actions, but internally you don't have a deep love for Christ. The Spirit doesn't cause you to cry out, Abba, Father. And that person should actually be very afraid, because a lot of times we work really hard at pulling out the external actions of Christianity. We're going through the motions only to find out that what's happening in our hearts is not authentic. This isn't something that we can pull off by ourselves. We actually need a miracle of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to understand the depths of our sin, to understand the greatness of our need for a Savior. So if that's all we had, though, it might look like the witness of the Spirit in our lives was just kind of some mushy stuff, like, well, you know, you have feelings for Jesus, and that's fine, but now you can just do whatever you want. You can just sin. As long as you say you love Jesus, you can just do whatever you want and not worry about losing your salvation, not worrying about not being a Christian. But the second witness of the Spirit is that the Spirit changes us to be more like Jesus. See, Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. And none of us are ever going to be perfect, but as Christians, we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are putting more and more of his holiness into our lives. We are becoming more and more holy like him. And nowhere in the Bible are we given assurance, ever. There is no words of assurance for people that are unwilling to turn away from their sin. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So these two truths, they're not opposing. The Lord knows those who are his. They have his seal. And all of those people are going to be running from their sin. So those people have to be departing from iniquity. That's one of the assurances that we get from the Spirit. If you belong to the Lord, if you are his, if his seal is on you, then you are going to want to not love your sin, but want to fight your sin. That doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means that you're in the fight. You're in the battle. You're constantly running from it. You're turning away from it. You're acknowledging it in your life, and you're repenting of it and turning to Jesus and falling onto his grace. There's some battles we're going to fight for the rest of our lives, but to be a Christian is to not give up and to trust the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be his disciple. It says in Matthew 3:8 that we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent, it means to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and for restoration. And that process bears fruit. What kind of fruit does it bear? It bears the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. See, the fruits of the Spirit are Christ-like character being built up in your life. As we turn from our sin, as we run from our sin and turn to Jesus, he builds character in our lives. And that's one of the witnesses that we receive from the Spirit to attest to the fact that we have been sealed by God. As the gospel changes our hearts and we come to love Jesus more and more, we can't help but also be changed in our character and in our lives. So if you say that you're loving Jesus and you're beginning to believe the gospel, but you're seeing no character come out in your life, you're seeing no patience in your life, you're seeing no compassion increase in your life, you're seeing no generosity increase in your life, then you're not really believing the gospel.
If you're actually becoming a more stingy person and you find yourself holding tightly onto your possessions rather than realizing that they belong to God and becoming a more liberated person, that's what the gospel does. It changes us. It changes our character. It changes the way we treat other people. It causes us to love difficult to love people, not to hate people that are different from us. And if you don't see those things happening in your life, well, then the Spirit might not be attesting to your heart that you're a child of God. If you think you've believed the gospel, but you have no desire to turn away from your sin, no desire to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, to become more like Jesus, then you don't really believe it. Christians are people who are becoming more and more like Jesus. And if we're following him, if we're loving him, then we're going to be changed into his likeness. And it doesn't happen fast. It can happen really slow for you. And that's okay, but if you look over your shoulder and you see that the Spirit has begun changing you, that should comfort our hearts and give us incredible assurance. That's the Spirit saying, I'm on you. I know you're not perfect yet, but I'm working on you. I'm working with you because I'm in you. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to be your helper. I'm here with you. And when you blow it, the Spirit points us to the grace of Christ. So through the power of the Spirit, we move from just sort of liking Jesus and acknowledging Jesus to really loving Jesus. And we move from loving our sin to fighting our sin. Some of you look at your lives and you see this growing love for Christ and you see a battle with your sin and that encourages you. But what do we do in those dark moments when we really just are full of doubt? We're full of despair. There's going to be moments when we still doubt the reality of what's occurred in our lives. We doubt our salvation. We're overwhelmed by our failures and sins. In those moments, we have to remember that our security is not in ourselves. It's in Jesus. See, every step of the way, we said this at the beginning, every step of the way, our salvation was in Christ. All of those blessings were in Christ. What makes you think that now, all of a sudden, it rests on you? How full of ourselves are we? That it's been about Christ the whole way, but now that he's saved me, it's up to me to keep myself saved? 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." See, Jesus' work for us, it was finished on the cross. And now he stands between us and the wrath of God. The Spirit is your witness, and we need that. We need the Spirit to witness to our hearts, but we have something even more than that. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He presents evidence, but then he also argues for us on our behalf. He's like our lawyer in heaven. And when our sins condemn us, when our sins accuse us before God, oh, look what he did. He couldn't possibly be a child of God. Jesus Christ says, yes, he did sin, but I remember that sin. I bore that sin on the cross. I died for that sin. Oh, he did blow it. I know, but I bled out for that sin. I already suffered for that sin. It's been nailed to the cross. I bore it already. Jesus Christ is still fighting for us in heaven. He presents the evidence to the Father. He bore the condemnation so that now he can turn and say there is no condemnation. There's no one to accuse us anymore because our lawyer, our advocate who's fighting for us, he was the very same one who substituted himself for us. He knows better than anyone that the sin has been paid for because he's the one who paid it. So as we look to respond, I think there's really two groups of us. Some of you really just needed to hear this word of assurance today, just a word of assurance for your salvation. Christians, we spend way too much time worrying about whether we're saved or not and not enough time worshiping and simply just remembering the grace of Christ, freeing us to just witness and testify to the grace that Jesus showed us. So we have to move from working for our salvation to working from our salvation. All our effort going into trying to keep ourselves saved rather than simply resting in the work of Christ and then working from that place of freedom and grace. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to accomplish it ourselves. Jesus Christ accomplished it. In Galatians 3:3, it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We finish the same way we started, through Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've believed the gospel, you've seen evidence of the Spirit in your life, then we need to just get on with it. Stop working to earn something from God and start working passionately for God. We can live lives radically laid down for Jesus because we know that what he's done for us is enough. We need to stop asking Jesus into our heart over and over and over again and just continue living for him, repenting of our sin, falling back onto his grace, growing into Christ-like character. But there's a second group in here, as the band guys come up, that maybe you don't need to hear a word of assurance today. You actually needed to hear a word of warning. See, many people believe that they're Christians, but actually they've simply assumed salvation. They're not really believing in the gospel. There's several warning passages in the book of Hebrews that are meant to jar us out of complacency. It says in Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." In other words, it's possible to drift away. It's possible to make some kind of a decision for Jesus that stays in your head, but it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't cause you to be sealed. It was an intellectual belief. It wasn't true faith in the finished work of Christ. And that should put sobriety in us. Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And there's nothing more important than that. That's strong language for us. We can agree with things about Christianity and yet never turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. We can go to church and we can read our Bible all the while having sin in our life that we're unwilling to turn away from. We're treating Jesus as our advisor, not as our Lord. And that's not believing the gospel. And we're thinking that our salvation rests on us and our performance and not in what Jesus accomplished. And that's not believing the gospel. Everything we do is a response to the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for us. He did everything for us, what we couldn't do for ourselves. And when we really believe that, it changes us. It fills our hearts with love for this Jesus who sacrificed himself for us so that we can now live a life passionately devoted to him. If you don't have a deep love for Jesus, you don't have a real walk with him, you have an intellectual belief in him, and you're not seeing the fruits of the Spirit being raised in your life, you're not seeing yourself fight sin, then you need to have an honest conversation with God today if what's happening in your life is real, if you're really walking this out, or if you're just going through the motions. And that's some of you today. We don't say a magic word prayer to be saved. We repent of our sins and we start following Jesus, trusting that what he did is enough, trusting in what he finished for us on the cross. As we come now to the table, we actually have the opportunity to celebrate two of the Christian ordinances today. We're going to do baptisms after communion today. And baptism it's this outward display of obedience. We identify ourselves with Christ in his death. And it's not the baptism that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. But it's us wanting to declare to the world that what he did was enough. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to live a life submitted to Jesus, fighting my sin, turning to my Savior. It's a proclamation that I'm going to live as a follower of Jesus. And some of you have been kind of living with your feet on both sides of the fence. You've wanted to call yourself a Christian, but you haven't been really living radically for him. And maybe this is the step that you need to take. Maybe you've never been baptized. Baptism isn't something that we do over and over again. We do it once, just like Jesus saves us once, and then we start living for him. But if you've never been baptized, today could be the day. Put your faith in Christ. Trust that he is enough, that you're going to live devoted to him, and model your obedience in baptism. But the rest of us, communion is this ordinance that Jesus didn't say just do it once. He said do it often. And he said do it often because we need constant reminders that Jesus' grace is sufficient for us, that what he did on the cross, his body, his blood was enough for us. And we put that before our eyes. We remind our hearts. We remind ourselves, it's been a hard week. I've sinned a lot this week, but Jesus' grace is still sufficient for me. And so that's what we're going to do. At this time, we're going to come to the table. And maybe before we do, we'll just say a prayer together, just a prayer thanking God for the assurance that he gives us, that he's enough, that we can rest in him. And then as you take the bread and the cup, just remember that that's why you're saved. What he did on the cross is why you're saved. Not how good you're doing today, not because you're in this building. That's not what makes you a Christian, because you woke up and came to church. You can pat yourself on the back. I'm glad you're here too. But that's not why you're saved. This is why you're saved. What Jesus did. What Jesus did, and we remember it.